Hi, this is Dan Sheridan. It is a pleasure once again spending time with you in the Word of God. We are now going through the Old Testament line by line, studying all of our favorite topics and seeking answers to all the tough questions that we have in the context and flow of the Word of God. Well, if you've noticed, I said Old Testament because I'm going to start a study here, beginning with the book of Genesis. And we're going to have our same procedure as we had in the New Testament, as we're still going through it right now. And remember, the goal of this series is to read through the text and study it in its context and flow. I do not plan on telling you everything. I don't confess to know everything about the Old Testament. I have been a student of the Bible for many years. I believe I have some things to offer you. But I'm just going to give you my thoughts as I understand them where I sit right now. And it's 2017 when I'm recording this. And so I may revise or alter things as I go and as I get more light, as I do more studies. But the point of this series, once again, is to have on record a verse-by-verse study of the Word of God from the perspective of one who believes in the saving work of God, one who believes in God's ultimate goal to restore all mankind. This is a Bible study in context and flow that does not believe in the awful doctrines of eternal torment and all the other, what I consider evil doctrines that have crept into the study of the Scriptures by traditions of men. And that's why I'm putting these audios on record here. And also, I'd like something not only for my friends and to help others, but for my family, my children and my grandchildren. And hopefully, as they hear these down the line, it'll help them in their understanding of the knowledge of God. There's nothing greater in this life than knowing who God is and what His plans are and what He's accomplished for us. So we're going to start in the book of Genesis. I had originally thought, I was debating for a while whether I was going to start with the book of Job or the book of Genesis, but I decided last minute to go to start with Genesis and just follow the procedure. And the reason why I'm going to start with Genesis is because I'm going to go in the order that the of the Hebrew scroll, the Hebrew scrolls, how they came to us. And in the Lord Jesus said in Luke chapter 24, He said He spoke of all things in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning Him. And that's the Hebrew division of the, we call it the Old Testament, we'll just call it the Hebrew Scriptures. But the Hebrew Scriptures are come in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. Those are three divisions of the Old Testament. The law is called the Torah. And I'm not going to go through all the details here, but for your own edification, if you can look online or if you have a companion Bible, and I suggest everyone have a companion Bible, is if you look at Appendix 1, it'll show you the outline of how the Hebrew Scriptures look with the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. The order we have in our Bibles today is not from the Hebrew order. It is from the a Latin order, the Latin version. And so I think we've lost a lot because of that. But we are doing the best we can. If I had the money, I'd print a version of the Scriptures that would put the Old Testament in the right order. So the Old Testament is the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And of course, the law are the five books of Moses: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So that's why we're going to start with the book of Genesis. And there's a reason why I was thinking about Job first, and I'll get to that in a minute. I want you to consider, first of all, who were the first readers of Genesis, and they were the Hebrew people whom Moses was addressing. And it was, remember, he was selected by God to bring His people out of Egypt, and He had Scriptures for them. And Moses, and here's another interesting thing about Genesis, is that Moses uses existing sources and supplements them. Well, what do I mean by that? Throughout the book of Genesis, from chapter 5, verse 1 through 50, verse 21, we have 11 generations. And I believe that these were records that were already on account that Moses made use of and supplemented them with his own comments and statements. He used things that were in existence, legal documents even. Like, for instance, in Genesis, we read about a legal transaction when Abraham was purchasing land, and it's really a legal document there, and Moses supplements it with information. So Moses makes use of things that already existed and supplements them. So that's from 5:1 through 50, verse 21, and I think he puts the postscript on at the end of chapter 50 there, verse 22 to 26. And also in chapter 1, verse 1 through 4:26, he probably got that directly from God, because there was nobody around to be able to record that. And so he probably got that from God. And it's very similar, by the way, to the book as the book of Job, because the book of Job, if you look up the book of Job on your own, you'll notice that from chapter 3 to the end of the book, except for the last handful of verses, it's poetry. It's historical poetry. And a postscript is on the beginning and the end, and I believe that Moses put those on there. And why do I believe that? Well, you got to remember something about the life of Moses. First of all, he spent 40 years in Egypt, if you recall, as in the book of Exodus. And in those 40 years in Egypt, you know, he was trained by his mother, and he probably learned from his mother the truths about the living and true God, but he was also given all the bad doctrines of Egypt, such as the immortality of the soul doctrine. That's why the Egyptians mummified their dead, and all the other idolatrous practices that were going on in Egypt. So those were the first 40 years in Egypt, and Moses was learning all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and that means he was taught all these bad doctrines regarding God. But then he spends 40 years in Midian. And by the way, Midian is in the area where Job had been from. And we know that Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, was a believer. If you read the context in there, you'll see that Jethro was a believer. And there were believers all over the place in that time. And I'm sure that Moses came into contact with the book of Job, because Job was a very popular man. And what happened to him was not something that was done in a corner. It was well known. And I am sure, I am positive that Moses got a hold of that. And in that book, he would get a lot of his doctrine corrected that he learned in Egypt. For instance, this whole doctrine of the immortality of the soul would have been solved by reading the book of Job, because the book of Job nowhere teaches the immortality of the soul. It talks about, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and so on and so forth. It talks about death and resurrection, Redeemer and redemption. And you don't read any of the, in the book of Job, you don't read any of the nonsense you find in Egyptian theology, where the soul survives death and all that other stuff. Job presents to us the hope of resurrection and a Redeemer, and that's the right doctrine. He learned that in the book of Job. And so those were the 40 years in Midian. And then after that 40 years in Midian, Moses spent 40 years in his service, where he redeemed, helped bring Israel out of Egypt, and had the wilderness experience. So those are the three periods of Moses' life. And so we see the connection with Moses and Job. And a lot of things that are written in Job, we find in the book of Genesis. And for instance, in Genesis chapter 6, we read that about the sons of God and the daughters of men. Well, who are these sons of God? Well, Job explains who they are in Job chapter 1 and 2. In Job chapter 38, we know who they are. They're angels. And those are those angelic beings. And Moses, and that's just one case. There are so many instances where we read these connections, where Moses just says it in Genesis 6 about the sons of God and the daughters of men, but he doesn't give any further explanation. Well, if you have the book of Job like Moses had, you have all your questions answered on who those sons of God are in Genesis chapter 6. Now, I'm going to recommend a book for you to read, and it'll help you in your study of Genesis, and it's a book by a man named Charles H. Welch, and it's called Job, The Enigma of the Ages. A little book, little red hardcover. It's an excellent read. You'll enjoy it thoroughly. And so this will help you. He's got a lot of good information in that book. It's called Job and the Enigma of the Ages. So get yourself a copy of that, and you'll see the connections between Genesis and Job. All right. I'm going to go right now and dig into the text, and we'll start, first of all, with the title, Genesis. The Genesis comes from the Greek version. But the Hebrew title is literally from the first words of the book, In the Beginning. And so that's what this book is. It's In the Beginning. And so let's start. We'll look at the first five verses, and we'll start with verse 1. And it reads this way: In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That's how the King James reads. Now, this phrase, in the beginning, is interesting. I think the thought here is at first. This phrase beginning here, this in the beginning, the word beginning is a Hebrew word that we see elsewhere used for first fruits. And so a first fruit is a pledge of a coming harvest. And so right away in the first verse of the Bible, we don't have so much a a beginning of a stopwatch starting. You know how when you ever do certain exercises where you use a stopwatch to see how long you can hold a certain position or something like that? Well, the idea here in Genesis 1 isn't where God just hits a clock and it starts running. I don't think that's the idea. I think we have something much more than this. And Genesis, when it says at first or in the beginning, or as the Hebrew would suggest, something that's connected with a first fruits. We have the idea that creation here, what we're going to read about, is it's not just a point on a calendar. It's the first move of God with an end in view. God is moving here in relation to mankind with an end in view. It's not so much the beginning in the sense, let's get the clock started. It's a first move of God. In the beginning, or at first, God, and it says, created the heaven and the earth. And we know what it leads to. It leads to then comes the end in 1 Corinthians 15 that God might be all in all. So we have the beginning here, the first move of God, and we have the conclusion in 1 Corinthians 15, a happy ending, as it were, a great happy ending, because God's story has a great beginning, and there is a problems in between, like any good movie, but it ends with a happy ending. It's wonderful. And unfortunately, Christendom has a horrible ending with God's story. Christendom's ending is that there's millions upon millions of people being tortured for all eternity, and that's not a happy ending, but God's endings are happy, and he is assured us of that through the work of Jesus Christ, as we saw in our studies in 1 Corinthians 15. So at first, God created. Now, God here in the Hebrew is plural, and created is in the singular. Now, as we know from our grammar, singular nouns must go with singular verbs, right? Plural nouns must go with plural verbs. So here we have God, plural, created singular. So grammatically, that's not correct. However, this Hebrew plural is not like our plural. And I believe what we have here is what's known as the plural of majesty. Some make this mean there's a Trinity, plural, Father, Son, Holy Ghost. I don't believe that's it at all. Not even John Calvin believed that in his own commentary on Genesis. He even wrote against making this refer to the Trinity, even though Calvin believed in a Trinity. He said, you can't get this from Genesis chapter 1. So how about that? Well, I agree with him on this. This is not a reference to the Trinity. It's the plural of majesty. In the beginning, God. So right off the bat, we see that this, the plural of majesty is the idea of this great and awesome God. So at first, this great and awesome God, this great and awesome God is making a move in relation to mankind. At first, this great and awesome God created, singular. Now, this word created is interesting. It's a word that means to carve as a jewel. To carve as a jewel. And I want to make a suggestion here that if you, the notes in the first five verses of Genesis in the emphasized Bible are absolutely tremendous. And I want to read you the note under the word create here from the emphasized Bible by Rotherham. And it says here under create, it means to cut or to carve. Hence, to form or create, not necessarily to make out of nothing. And he says, compare verses 21 to 27, because those are, it's the same word used, but it's not creating something out of nothing. Outside this passage, Rotherham says, no example in the Old Testament can be found wherein a making out of nothing is plainly intended by the Hebrew bara. The reader who insists on that meaning, now listen, the reader who insists that this means create out of nothing, does so on his own responsibility. The gratuitous introduction of difficulty should, of course, be avoided. So often, I believe, and I have to be honest, I used to say that in the beginning, God created the heavens, he created them out of nothing. You know, and any other belief to the contrary is evil, you know. And that was a gratuitous addition by the Word of God. And I know what I was feeling at that time. I felt I had to defend God and, you know, talk about how he created things out of nothing. But that's not what this means. So what was I doing? I was trying to add thoughts to Scripture because I thought I was being God's spokesperson. But we should avoid doing that. God doesn't need us as a spokesperson. people. His word is sufficient. I remember somebody once telling a story, we need to defend the word of God, in the response of, I think it was J. Vernon McGee, who said that you defending the word of God is like putting a lion in a cage and hiring a kitty cat to defend it. And Vernon McGee went on to say, how about this? Just let the lion out of the cage to defend itself. So you and I are like that kitty cat. We don't need to defend the lion. The lion can defend itself. The Bible can defend itself. And so we don't need these gratuitous additions of the Word of God just to try to pretend like we're God's champion somehow. So let's get back to the text here. In the beginning, the great and awesome God carved as a jewel. I love this. You see what we have here? The Bible's beginning with something tremendous. It's not just calendars being marked off here. It's a purposeful God with a plan. In the beginning, this great and awesome God carved as a jewel the heavens above and the earth beneath. Or the earth, yeah, the earth beneath. And Bullinger has a ellipsis here of old. It's the heavens and earth which are of old. We have the heavens and of earth which are of old here in verse 1. We have the heavens and earth which are now, which begins at verse 2. And then we have the new heavens and new earth to come, which we find, we find in 2 Peter chapter 3. So verse 1 is speaking of the heavens and earth which are of old, which perished with waters, we're going to see in verse 2. Now, I want to talk about this word heaven for a minute. It's always plural in the Hebrew. Heavens, and I believe personally that this is referring to our planetary system, our solar system. It's heaven is always up and over above us. That's the idea of heaven. And then it says the heavens and the earth. And let me just say this, I believe that the earth is our future home. The earth is our future home. Platonism and bad theology have taught for centuries that heaven is this beautiful place that you go to when you die if you're good enough on earth, that you earn your way there. Well, if we had gone back here to Genesis chapter 1 and searched those heavens and looked on that earth, we would have found them both absolutely wonderful, not one better than the other. The heavens here is what's over and above us. The earth here is our land, our home. The earth is our home. There's nothing wrong with this earth that God can't fix. There's no wrong that God can't right. There's no sickness that God can't cure. There's nothing on this earth that God can't fix permanently. And I believe, as I've said many times in the past, that the earth is our home. And I don't have any scriptures, and we've talked about this in other studies, that teach me otherwise. So in the beginning, or at first, this great and awesome God, carved as a jewel, the heavens above, and this earth that we live on now, which were of old. And this is our home. That's the end of verse 1. And then we come to verse 2. And the earth was without form and void. Now notice he's now focusing on our home. Now the King James says, and the earth was without form and void. Now it's this word was is the word became. Not was, but became. We see it again in Genesis 2:7, where man became a living soul. The earth became in this position. And how did it happen? Well, let's see what happens here. And the earth became waste and empty, and darkness, which he's about to deal with, was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. There's a lot here. So this earth becomes without form, a waste and empty. Darkness is upon the face of the deep. How did it happen? I don't know. We just know it was overflowed with water according to 2 Peter chapter 3. That's all we know. It was overflowed with water, and I know there are those who disagree with this, but that's fine. I do not believe that the earth is only 6,000 years old. I don't think you have any authority whatsoever to do that. Both the Word of God and science militate against you. Science is not contrary to Scripture, and so I'm not buying this 6,000-year-old theory. That's just my opinion. I think both the Word of God, which is more important to me, tell me that it's not, and I also believe science agrees with the Word of God on this. So here's the condition of the earth, without form and void, and darkness upon the face of the deep. So it's this big mass of water, it looks like. And then it says, and the Spirit of God moved. The Spirit of God, as we learn in the New Testament, is the finger of God, God in action. And here he is contemplating the scene where all his plans are going to be carried out. And the Spirit of God, in the New Testament, when we went through the Gospels, we saw that the Spirit of God and the finger of God are used interchangeably. It's God in action. And so we see here the Spirit of God moved, and this word is brooded. It's a word of love as he's looking over the situation, longing to remedy this condition. And the Spirit of God brooded upon the face of the waters, desiring to remedy. And here's what he does. And he says, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. The Spirit of God, here we have the Spirit of God, in verse 2, and then God speaking in verse 3. And I think this is exactly what we're going to see happen when the kingdom of God comes, is that the Spirit of God will move and God will speak and the kingdom will begin and the outpouring of his Spirit at that time. But that's a study that we've talked about in other places, but let's move on. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. That word is delightful. Joyful, beautiful. That's the idea. And God divided the light from the darkness. He divides it. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. Now, here we have the first day, and I want to read you another note from Rotherham's Bible, because this is important. Here's what Rotherham says regarding first day. He says, here, grammatical exegesis steps in and claims its own. Two ways of explaining this striking refrain are conceivable, the one unnatural and absurd, the other at once living and luminous. So he says there's two ways to explain this phrase, one day, the first day. One is good and luminous, the other is just absurd. Either this six times repeated statement is a mere extraneous patch of information, having no organic connection with the creative acts amongst which it is inlaid, which no thoughtful reader can seriously suppose. Or else, on each occurrence, it grows out of what has gone before. So every time it says, first day, second day, what Rotherham is saying, that statement is growing out of what has gone before. This being conceded, and I concede to it, I agree with him. This being conceded, Rotherham says, and the words then being grammatically rendered, the reader is on the high road to a correct decipherment of the days, as God divided rather than sun divided. Did you hear that? The days are God divided rather than sun divided. Did the calling forth of the light constitute the first morning, as we saw here in the first five verses? Well, the answer is yes. If it did, then the previous darkness and the preparatory brooding must surely have constituted the first evening. Then, how long was that first day, he asks. Do you know? I don't. Here's what he says. If no one knows and no one can say what was the length of the 6 days. He goes on, essential harmony suggests, as a crown to the exegesis, the following. That, as is man the little worker doing a small work on 6 short days, so is God the great worker doing a large work on 6 long, far-reaching days. So his point is that we cannot say that each one of these days is 24 hours, if any of them. We don't know how long those days were. We don't know what the conditions of the earth were before the flood of Genesis 6. We don't know how long these days were. They could have been millions upon millions of years. We have no idea. And so that's why these days are God divided, not sun divided. All right, I want to conclude with this statement. I want to conclude with an expanded translation here of the first few verses. And I'll read them again. First five verses, at first, the great and awesome God, beginning his move in relation to mankind, the all-powerful and awesome God, the object of our worship and affection. That God carved out the heavens above and the earth below like a precious jewel, the heavens and earth which were of old. Now let's consider the earth first. The earth became waste and wild, and darkness, which we'll be dealt with shortly, was on the face of the roaring deep. But the Spirit of God was brooding on the face of the waters and anxiously anticipating correcting the previous condition of things by the bursting forth with life, life which God cherishes. And God, beginning to apply the remedy he longs for, said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, it was joyful, beautiful. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. So in these first five verses, we see the great and awesome God making a move with a goal in view. He carves out as a jewel the heavens and the earth. And he longs for his plans to see fruition in this sphere of his activity here. And he has a desire for joy and beauty. All that in these first five verses. This book begins like no other book. The idols of the nations are nothing compared to the great and awesome God of Scripture. All right, we'll stop there and we'll pick up in verse 6 in our next study. This is Dan Sheridan. Thanks for listening. Keep searching the Scriptures to see whether these things be so.